In your bulletin, you'll find this insert, and it has the outline for the sermon. And on the reverse side, it has a good portion of the verses that we'll be looking at today. But I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Here we're working through the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 5, something odd happens. We've been dealing with one king, Nebuchadnezzar, for a number of chapters throughout the book. And now we have a new king on the scene. And his name is King Belshazzar. Verse 1 tells us that King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. And then we heard that Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple. So we may be led to believe that Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But it doesn't work that way in ancient Near Eastern texts. You'll often find the term father refer to somebody who is not just immediate father or necessarily even grandfather, but an ancestor. And so we're seeing from this passage that there's some clues that as to who this Belshazzar is. Not Belshazzar, who is Daniel. Let me clear up the confusion for you, as it's getting confused in my mind. There's Belteshazzar, right? That's the pagan name that was given to Daniel when he first came, and he's captured and brought into Babylon from Jerusalem. So that's Belteshazzar. Now we have Belshazzar, who is mentioned here in Daniel chapter 5. In fact, he's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture and mentioned nowhere else in other histories of the world, at least up to a certain point. And so, not to be confused with Belteshazzar, we have Belshazzar. There's another confusion you might have, and I don't know, maybe some of you would be thinking of Count Baltar, who is the human who sold out the rest of the human race to the Cylons in Battlestar Galactica 1978 series. Okay. It's not Count Baltar we're dealing with. It's not Belteshazzar. It's King Belshazzar. Okay. You're going to get a little spun around in your head here. But what happened is that throughout the history of God's people, we've seen Daniel 5 talk about a king that we don't have mentioned anywhere else in the world's history. And you could do one of two things with that. You can say, well, God's word says it, so it must be true. Maybe we'll find some evidence for King Belshazzar at another time. Or you can do as many of the critical liberal theologians have done and said, well, this was just kind of a figment of Daniel's imagination. Not really the Daniel you're thinking of, some second century prophet, not the sixth century prophet you think he is. And so you can either say it doesn't exist because we don't have any record in the rest of history, or you can say God's word says it and we believe it. We've just yet to find the support outside of God's word. Well, lo and behold, in 1854, there was a dig going on outside of Babylon, the ancient Babylon, in Iraq. And in this dig, a certain archaeologist found a cylinder with cuneiform lines on it, 60 lines of cuneiform symbols that mentioned Belshazzar. It's the first time that we had heard of this king mentioned outside of the Bible. And it used, and as I see that discovery made, it did nothing but reinforce my confidence in God's word. That God's word is true, and that although we have people who will be naysayers and doubters looking for evidence elsewhere, here we see archaeology confirming this king. In fact, this king is described as the son of Nabonidus. That's the king that is reported throughout Babylonian history as the king who was in power when the Medes and the Persians took over. And that was in 539 BC. So if Nabonidus is king, why does Daniel call Belshazzar king? Well, the answer to that is a practice in the ancient Near East was at times to have a co-regency going on, two kings ruling at the same time, and this Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar ruling over all of Babylon. But what was going on was a little bit more to the story. You see, Nabonidus had an affinity for the moon god, And in Babylon, that wasn't as popular as Marduk, another in the polytheistic world of the Babylonians. So he decided to move his palace about 500 miles from Babylon, where he could propagate this worship of the moon god, and that's where Nabonidus set up. His son Belshazzar was made the ruler of that area in Babylon. He functioned as the king, even though he didn't have that actual title. And then King Belshazzar is the one that Daniel is the one who interacts with him. And he refers to his father as Nebuchadnezzar, but again, that is just someone in the generations before Belshazzar. Now, if that doesn't confuse you enough, we're going to leap right in here and see what happens in this story with King Belshazzar. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of the silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king of his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then he brought in the golden vessels that they had taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall that is in the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing and make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and of his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are the Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. His glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, and he sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we recognize it is true, inerrant, infallible. It is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, you are faithful to your word, and you don't allow it to go out and return to you void, but you send out your word, and you bring back from it the fruit that you have intended to reap. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes to what it says, so that we would not just see the history in it, but that we would see the truth that transcends history, the truth that transforms our hearts and minds and our behavior. Lord, change us as we are submitting ourselves under your holy word. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. What a contrast we have here between the reaction of King Belshazzar and King Nebuchadnezzar. We spent a few weeks looking at Nebuchadnezzar's life and the way that he was softened and softened and softened. God was patient and kind and merciful, brought judgment, but not the final judgment that we see coming to King Belshazzar. This is, for us, a stark contrast in the way that God chooses to deal with some kings and the way that he chooses to deal with other kings. The certainty of God's judgment is clear from both stories. And from today's account, God's judgment came right away. That very night, Belshazzar suffered the consequences for his sin and his rebellion against God. Where's the grace in all this? The grace is that God warns us, that God would even tell us that we're wrong, that we need to humble ourselves before him. And because God graciously warns us, we must turn to him without delay. No waiting period, no hanging around and seeing if things will get better. We see in the life of King Belshazzar something that we can learn. We can learn about God's dealing with us through his workings with an ignorant, pompous, partying blasphemer. You say, well, that was me in college, but not me today. Well, maybe we share more in common with Belshazzar than we think. So let's look at what was going on in his life, in the life of this king who was throwing a party. Now, that wouldn't be too unusual in verses 1 to 4 to see a party, except what was going on in history. We know that Nebuchadnezzar had died, a number of kings had risen and fallen, and there was a lot of turmoil within the nation. And finally, when Belshazzar was king, the nations around had seen their opportunity. And the Medes and the Persians had come together and were outside this wall that was around Babylon, and there was a siege going on. This army was trying to get in to take over Babylon. But you remember last week about that wall? This 8-kilometer wall that was so wide and powerful that you could turn a 4-horse chariot around the top of it. This was an intimidating barrier. And maybe provided Belshazzar some undue confidence, some feeling of security and safety. And so he thought, those armies are on the outside. Here I am on the inside. And he calls for a party. He calls all these lords together, and they drank wine, and they called for the vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. He called for those vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple to be brought out. Now, this was another step in what was a great offense to God. One thing is for him to sit behind these walls and to kind of ignore his duty to be on guard and protecting. See what was going on. Certain historians tell us that what may have been happening is the armies were digging channels around the Euphrates River to channel it off and make the level of the river Euphrates go low enough so that the armies could slip under the wall where the river went through. And so, not paying attention to what's going on outside the walls, the king was content to throw a party inside the walls. Maybe he was having this party to rally his leaders together. Maybe he was just needing a diversion from the siege that was going on around him. But it could have also been he knew what was going on. He knew he was in trouble, and this was his last hurrah. Feast today, for tomorrow we die. We're not certain of what the motivation is, but he takes it to another level when he calls for these vessels to be brought in. It was foreshadowed in Daniel chapter 1, mentioning specifically these vessels from the temple being taken out with Daniel and his friends. But now they come out again, and they're being used, not for the sacred purpose that God had made them for, but that they were being used to drink and revel, and beyond that, to be used in idolatrous worship of bronze and silver and gold and stone. It's an interesting turn of events, but what is the significance of it? What is the meaning for us? Maybe we could just say, we make bad decisions when we're drunk. I think Belshazzar made a bad decision when he had drunk for a while and gotten drunk, and he chose to have those vessels brought in and to further blaspheme God. Maybe it's don't neglect your duty to be on the watch for leisure time and entertainment. Maybe we need to take a look at our entertainment culture, our culture of leisure, and say, I need to fulfill my responsibilities before leisure. Maybe it's to challenge us in the area of not taking God lightly and not disrespecting God or misusing God. God will not be mocked. Here in the story, we see in this party going on that the mockery towards God, kind of thumbing his nose at Yahweh by saying, we'll use your vessels for your worship in our worship of these elements, wood, hay, wood, stone, gold, silver. And so, in what ways do we find ourselves maybe treating things that are holy in a profane way? You know, I think of just what does God consider holy and what do we consider holy? I think of the Ten Commandments that God's given. He says that we should have no other gods before him, that we shouldn't take his name in vain. God's name is holy. As Sherry was playing during the offertory, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I think of that name that God has that is so often in our culture taken in vain. You hear it in TV shows and in movies, and how do you react when you hear it? Do you react as strongly as God reacted to the holy being made profane in Belshazzar's day? Or maybe it's another commandment. Maybe it's another command to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. How do we treat this day different than all the rest and set it apart as holy unto the Lord? There's interesting things that we could learn from this party, but it doesn't end there. As soon as this debauchery reaches a climax with God's name being dragged through the mud by these vessels being used for profane purposes, the party gets crashed by a hand that writes. It's different from the other kings. When God spoke to the king Nebuchadnezzar, he used dream, he used a vision. Here, it's handwriting on the wall. There's no mistaking. Oh, they were a little tipsy. They don't remember what happened. Or the king has some thoughts in his mind, but nobody else could confirm it. No, the 1,000 people at that party saw exactly what the king saw, a hand writing on the wall. Very definite, very concrete judgment. But they couldn't read it. They couldn't interpret it. They didn't know what was going on. Have we ever seen God's handwriting in the past in Israel's history? Well, we see in Exodus 31:18 that God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Here we see that God, in his law, wrote with his own finger, here are my words. Look at the king's reaction. When the hand writes, he loses it. Verse 6 says, the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. I think a whole dissertation has been written on what this Hebrew phrase translated here, limbs giving way and knees knocking together. But needless to say, it has to do with some of the basic bodily functions not being able to be held together. And on top of that, verse 9, the king was greatly alarmed, his color changed, his lords were perplexed. There's confusion, dismay. This was a radical thing. Maybe we're mistaken when we see a children's video of this scene and we're not really hit with the drama of it, with the scariness of it. And we just kind of see this hand kind of carving on the wall. This was a traumatic event for all those who watched it. The king lost it when this party was crashed. And in comes the queen. Now, what we need to note about this queen is probably not Belshazzar's wife, because his wives and concubines were already in the banqueting hall, we read in verse 2 and verse 3. But here in verse 10 and 11, we see that the queen who is coming is most likely the queen mother. It's probably his mother that is coming in. She has some respect in the court, and people will listen to her. And when she comes in, she reminds Belshazzar of his history lessons that he's forgotten. That your father, your ancestor, King Nebuchadnezzar, had somebody that he could go to get answers. And that was Daniel himself. And so it's interesting, I noted here in verse 10, when the queen arrives, we see, O king, live forever, let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. Verse 11, she says, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And she recognizes the dignity and the respect that Nebuchadnezzar had for Daniel. Yet when King Belshazzar brings in Daniel, Belshazzar doesn't give Daniel the respect. Daniel gives a history lesson in verses 13 to 21. And you know the saying, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Here Belshazzar didn't learn from King Nebuchadnezzar. When he first enters the court, we see that he's greeted by some rather cold words, some rather insulting words in my mind. When Daniel was brought in verse 13 before the king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah. Let me remind you of your place, Daniel. You're just one of those exiles from Judah that my father rounded up. You got no standing before me. You may have been in his favor, but you got nothing when you come before me. And in fact, in verse 14, he takes the insult to Daniel to the next level, to Daniel's God. And it's subtle, but it's there. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you. Well, that's not what his mother had said. If you look back to verse 11, his mother said it's the spirit of the holy gods who is in him. He left off God's holiness. I don't know if that's significant, but I think it fits with Belshazzar's character. He's got no respect, no awe for God. He doesn't fear the one true God. And Daniel knows that. Daniel walks him through a history lesson and says, well, in verse 16, he's asked, I've heard you've given interpretations. And in fact, if you make known the interpretation, I will give you a chain of gold, purple robes, and you'll be the third in command. Well, here's another clue in the text of this co-regency going on. If Belshazzar was the only king, then he could have given him the second in command. But But he knew that Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and then offering to whoever could interpret this third in command. Daniel's response. Remember, Daniel came as a teenager, but we're talking 60 years later. So Daniel is more like in his early 80s, probably. And, you know, he's just going to say it like it is. He's not going to sugarcoat it. And in fact, he's been dissed a little bit, and his God has been brought down. He responds pretty abruptly in verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. You're not going to bribe me, Belshazzar. I'm not going to give you a good interpretation of what is on the wall just because you're going to give me power and money and prestige. In fact, remember that your father Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High God, gave to him kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty." And he kind of brings out this litany of all that Nebuchadnezzar had done just to kind of rub it in Belshazzar's face. "And what have you done? You know, this guy had a reason to boast, and you're boasting, and you don't even have a good reason to boast. You need to consider yourself," Daniel's saying. And he recounts the story that we learned about last week. And at the end of the story, we see in verse 22 this important phrase, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." He knew about the history. He should have understood, but it didn't impact him. It didn't change him. And I guess for us to consider the things that we know, are we acting on them? Are we living them out? Have we seen God's work in the lives of his people in Scripture and really have learned what we need to learn? Or have we seen it even in our own history, people around us, or our own lives? Have we forgotten that the Most High King, the Most High God rules? Have we humbled ourselves yet? And then this indictment, verse 23. This is the indictment that Daniel brings. "You have lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven." That's not a good place to be. "The vessels of his house have been brought in before you. You're not only drinking with them," that's not what they were intended for, "but you're also using them in your pagan worship. And God won't stand for it." And the irony is, you're using this golden and silver vessels to worship things that have no life. Gold, silver, stone, wood. And he says, "These things which do not see or hear or know, but God, in whose hand is your breath," he could say, "don't breathe and you would die." This is the God that you're neglecting. This is the God that you're forsaking. And I don't know, in our own lives, do we come across times where we forget God's existence, that we get so busy with our lives, so into our own stuff or making so many plans and acting that we forget that the one who holds our very breath is the King of the universe, the God of gods? Do we let our pride get out of control by forgetting and being ignorant that way? Or do we remember as God would call us to? The indictment goes, and it says in verse 24, "From his presence the hand was sent and the writing inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed." So here we have, what is the judgment that's going to be leveled? What is the interpretation? He's warned, but now there's an interpretation. And so these words that are spoken, mene, mene, tekel, and parson, these words in their noun form, if you were to relate them to objects, they actually fit into a common theme of money. Money. Mene represents a mina, which is a standard of money in Babylon. And tekel is correlated to shekel, which is 1/60th of a mina. And then the parson is a half a shekel. And so there is this idea of greater worth down to lesser worth. But Daniel takes it another step in another direction by reading them in their verbal and their participle forms. And each of those words represents something. Mene means numbered. Tekel means weighed. And parson means divided. And in fact, that parson word in its singular is paris. And it has the same ring in the ear of the Hebrew and in the Aramaic of the Persians, that the Persians are coming. And you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting, O king. That's a sad indictment for a king. Now, what happens when this indictment is read, when it's interpreted? It's almost like we go to a commercial break and you come back and you see what happens. We see in verse 29, Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, what happened here? Daniel said, I don't want your stuff. Why did he end up taking them? I don't know. We're not told. I'm speculating that he knew what verse 30 was going to say, and that the king would be dead before the end of the night. So say what you want, king, but the times are changing. I'm not going to argue with you. Go ahead and give me that position. But look what happens that very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The writing on the wall, the interpretation, and that very night, the king is dead. What are we to make of this? What do we make of this quick judgment that Belshazzar receives? I don't think it's any mistake that this is similar in our minds. Maybe it's reminiscent for you of a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12, where this rich fool says, and I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The person who works and strives and gains for themselves all the riches may die the very night. And so there's that brevity of life, that sureness of judgment that is coming. The sureness that Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The mockery that took place here with Belshazzar, taking the very vessels used in the worship of Yahweh and misusing them for idolatry, was a high-handed offense against God. And he reaped what he sowed. He reaped judgment for his sin. But I guess as we read this, maybe we're compelled to compare. I think the intention is to compare chapter 4 with chapter 5. God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, with God's dealing with Belshazzar. You know, what is the difference here? It seems King Nebuchadnezzar had multiple chances, multiple opportunities to humble himself and to be right before the Most High God. And in fact, even the harsh judgment of becoming like a beast for a time of seven seasons, even that came to an end and he was restored. And he was, in fact, a worshiper of the one true God at the end of the day. God chose to save Nebuchadnezzar. But Belshazzar, he chose not to save, to bring judgment that very night. How do we deal with that? How do we handle that? What are we to make of that? Well, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 9 when I read this, when I try and figure out, why did he give grace to Nebuchadnezzar but not to Belshazzar? In Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? God is the potter. He's the sovereign. He's the one who's in charge. He gets to decide what happens to clay. And even the kings, the high and mighty kings of the earth, are but clay in the potter's hand. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? We see demonstrated in the swift judgment of Belshazzar a sign of God's wrath and judgment that is true for sin, and that apart from God's redeeming work, there will be no getting out of that sure judgment. But when God decides to act like he did in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and to call a person to himself, that God receives the glory and the honor and praise for his mercy, just as he receives the glory and the honor and the praise for demonstrating his righteous judgment. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's just. And as we come to understand that, as we come to wrestle with that, with some of the perplexities of life, it makes things much more certain, much more sure. When we see God at work in His mercy and His wrath, eternal things are on the line, eternal stakes. You and I need to take account of our lives. We need to heed the Daniels in our lives. If there's a sin that we're perpetuating and continuing in, turn from it. Repent of it. Turn to your Savior and beg for His mercy, and He will. He promises that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the hope. The judgment is a grace that He would even warn us that we're in big trouble. But the fact that He then repeatedly gives us the offer of His mercy and grace is one that we ought not to delay. Turn to Him and come humbly. Let's pray. Lord, You work in us in mysterious ways often, Lord, and sometimes Your handling of people in Your word is challenging to us. But Lord, we're thankful for Your truthfulness and Your faithfulness. And Lord, I pray that as we're challenged and as we consider this feast that went on and the sin that took place there, that we would not entertain sin in our hearts, but that we would forsake it and turn to You. Lord, I praise You that You have called us not to that feasting, but to another banquet, a banquet where we can rejoice and that we can eternally rejoice with You, our host. And so, Father, help us to cling to You and to depend on You, our Savior and our Lord. I praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.